Thank you. Okay, let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. Some folks have asked if we're ever going to get out of Hebrews chapter 1. Yes, we will. We really will. But what a great place to camp out. And we have just some things here that are so necessary for the Christian life. And so we pray that God might equip us, that we would be established firmly upon some of these truths from God's Word. Now, there's two areas that need to be addressed for every believer, and we need solid ground, solid footing, because the cults always attack these two major areas. And the first area is the issue of works versus grace salvation. In every cult, every twist and turn that the evil one sets forth through false teachers, there is a work salvation. And work salvation simply means that man makes an attempt through his own righteousness or through the fulfillment of some way trying to attain righteousness, a righteous standing before God. And the Scripture teaches us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of our sin is death. And we are hopelessly and helplessly lost without a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we mean by work salvation is that, and I can say this across the board in every cult that I know of, the one major area that they will mess people up in is in some form or some manner trying to attain salvation through their own personal works. And so if you have, if you're grounded in the understanding of Scripture and salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, and you have ceased to attempt to win God's favor through some personal attaining of righteousness or fulfillment of the law on your part, then you will be insulated from the cultic teaching. You won't have to understand what all the different cults teach. You'll simply know what the Scripture teaches, and you will be sufficiently guarded and strong to stand and take your walk through the life and the journey that God has set before you. The second area has to do with who is God. It's constant attack and assault of the cults has to do with God. In fact, you know, the Scripture says this is eternal life, to know thee, the one true God. So knowing God and having an intimate relationship with our personal Creator is eternal life. And so naturally, the evil one, Satan himself, the cults, the false teachers, will assault this particular area of teaching. And it's this particular area that is addressed so clearly and so thoroughly in Hebrews chapter 1. So the deal is this, that if you will meditate and put your thoughts and thinking Hebrews chapter 1 and learn some of these truths that we've been looking at these last number of weeks, then you will be insulated from false teaching. You won't have to study all the different cults because you will recognize them because you understand what is being taught in Hebrews chapter 1. And here, the author that is writing to these Jewish Christians is giving an understanding of who Jesus is. And in fact, this is where the doctrine of the Trinity came. And as the church unfolded going into the first and second centuries, and questions came up in Scripture in regard to the person of Jesus, there were some misunderstandings, some difficulties there in having to go back to Scripture. And there was a process that was worked through. And some people, like Jehovah's Witnesses, they'll come and they'll say, well, the deal is that you've bought into this Roman Catholicism or this Catholicism, and therefore you teach the Trinity. And so Jehovah's Witnesses basically don't teach anything new. They basically have embraced what was back at that time called the Arian heresy. And so they teach that Jesus Christ is a God and that he attained this righteousness and attained deity, and that you can too. Mormons teach the same type of thing, and many different cults teach the same thing. If you understand, again, Hebrews chapter 1, you will not be misled by this false teaching. The reason that the church expressed the doctrine of the Trinity is because it's taught in Scripture. And as these false teaching arose in the church and they had to address these things, they went to the Scripture, what was revealed there, and these are the doctrines that the church has traditionally held to, and it is the doctrine that in truth is Christian. And so those that hold other things outside of Christianity will assault these two areas, work salvation and who is God, the Trinity or the deity of Christ. And we learn many things about the Trinity and the deity of Christ from these verses. But let's look at this evening or this morning, Jesus, the Lord of creation. And we have considered in these verses that Messiah was given an inherited name. And the Scripture says in Philippians chapter 2 that he humbled himself and became obedient, took upon himself the form of a servant, he took upon himself human flesh, and therefore God has highly exalted him. He was obedient to the death of the cross. And in Hebrews chapter 1 here in verse 3 it says, after he had made purification, he was seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. So the point being that Jesus has been given a name above every name. And then it goes on to explain who this person Jesus is. The first three verses here in chapter 1 explain. And then he supports it with seven quotes from the Old Testament about the Messiah, about the Son. And I just want to go through an introduction here in your notes. You can look at those verses. The first quote was Psalm 2:7, and he says, "Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee." And we made the point that the Son who is begotten is divine in nature. He is deity. He is God. So this person that we worship this morning, Jesus Christ, is God, according to Scripture, not made up by the Catholic Church, but revealed in Scripture, revealed by multiple authors. Whoever authored this book, the Apostle Paul, Apostle John in the Gospel, chapter 1, in all of these places, the Son is begotten. He is divine in nature. In Matthew, we see that the Virgin was conceived, the Messiah was conceived by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. And so we have this very vivid and graphic description in Scripture that the Messiah was took upon himself human flesh. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us through the process or through something that we do not understand but has been revealed to us. The conception by the Holy Spirit in the Virgin Mary of this Son of God who was begotten, eternal in his being, divine and full divinity in his being. Secondly, we look at 2 Samuel 7:14. This is the Messiah, the Son of David. It is out of the Davidic covenant. The promise that was made to David in that covenant was that there would be an eternal father-son relationship. And the author of Hebrews makes the point that this one who would be the offspring of David, 100% man, fully man, would be the Son of God, the begotten Son of God, who is eternal in his being, who took upon himself flesh and dwelt among us, and that there would always and forever, through the offspring of David, through his son, through his lineage, through the tribe of Judah, there would always be one who had a father son relationship with God the Father. And so the Davidic covenant declares that this Messiah is a man. And in fact, the scripture that we're memorizing this time says what? That he lowered himself to become a man, a little lower than the angels to become a man. He took upon himself human flesh. He humbled himself to become obedient to the death of the cross. He came in the form of a servant. All of these things declare who the Messiah is to us. And we don't understand these things or scientifically how it works. We simply understand what the Scripture has revealed about the nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, in Psalm 97, the firstborn is resurrected sovereignly in order to sovereignly rule over angels at the second coming. So if you look at verse 7, and of the angels, verse 6, and he says again, and when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And if we were to go to Revelation, you can mark this verse down, Revelation chapter 5, and it says, I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the numbers of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. That's our Lord Jesus Christ, folks. And if we're idolaters this morning, if Jesus Christ is not God, and we're worshiping someone that is some kind of mixed being or whatever else, then the point can be made, and it's the point that John Bunyan made, is that the heavens are filled with idolaters because all of these angels are worshiping him. At the second coming, when he sends Jesus Christ, the firstborn, back into the world, there are myriads of angels worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll be worshiping along with them because we get it. Because Hebrews chapter 1 is clear. The truth is clear in God's Word. That he God sent, he took upon himself flesh and came as a servant to dwell among us. But at his second coming, he will not come as the lamb, but as the lion. And he will come in power and authority and in glory. And all the angels of the earth will worship him. So Psalm 97 addresses this firstborn, he who was resurrected. And as firstborn of the resurrection, it's a man. Of the tribe of Judah, of the lineage of David, that in human flesh was resurrected as the firstborn, seated at the right hand of the Father after he'd made purification of sins, there in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. And this man is in a resurrected body, eternal body, and will reign forever and ever. And God will put all things under his feet. And the angels worship him. Okay, number four, Psalm 104, verse 4. The angels, and we want to make the point here because this is kind of the gist of chapter 1, that the angels are made. Notice they're not begotten. It says in verse 5 there that the Son is begotten. But it says the angels are made. And of the angels, he said, who makes his angels spirits or winds. So we find that these are messengers of God, angels. The term or the word means messengers, spirits, and they characteristically bring revelation of God's truth, things about God. But in these last days, remember going to the full context of the chapter, the Son is spoken, or God has spoken through his Son, and given clear revelation, and that revelation is greater than that which, not that any revelation that is given from God is not true and great, but the messenger is greater in the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. These messengers are made. They bring revelation. They were given that role and responsibility. And they were governing ministers of justice. We find them first with the sword in the Garden of Eden, standing before the garden and guarding that. We find them mentioned through Scripture as bringing judgment, both at Sodom and Gomorrah, and in future accounts. In our studies in 2 Thessalonians, the Lord Jesus returns with His mighty angels who are flaming fire, and it speaks of judgment there. And it, in fact, is what is spoken of in verse 7 there, and His ministers are a flame of fire. And then number 5, or our fifth quote, is from Psalm 45, 7 through 8. And it's in verses 8 and 9 of this chapter as well. The Father ascribes to the Son deity and eternal righteous rule. But of the Son, He says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now, this is significant. And notice that the Hebrew author here, this Jewish man, goes to the Old Testament. And what does he say? He has the Father addressing the Son, and He calls Him what? Thy throne, O God. Okay? So, this is your answer to Jehovah's Witnesses when they come and stand on your door. You can take them to Hebrews chapter 1 and explain to them the truth and walk them through. Jesus Christ is God. The Father addresses Jesus as God. Now, didn't He do that? Matthew, what is it, chapter 3? Behold, this is My Son, in whom I am well pleased. The Father was speaking to the Son. So what does that tell us? There's a Trinity. They're both God. There's one God, the Father and the Son, two persons. And, of course, the Holy Spirit. We go to that same scene. The Father speaks to the Son. The Holy Spirit descends on the Son. In Acts chapter 7, when Ananias and Sapphira were lied to God, they lied to who? The Holy Spirit. So God the Holy Spirit is a person that can be lied to. And God the Holy Spirit is, in fact, God. So we have the doctrine of the Trinity taught in Scripture, not because we made it up, but because it's revealed there. Those are the things that the Scripture teaches. And if we look carefully at these passages, we will become established and founded upon those truths. So that's why I encourage you, you know, we're spending some time here in Hebrews chapter 1. You spend time there. Don't just come on Sunday morning, but meditate and think about these things. Because they're needful for you, or the Lord wouldn't have put them in the Scripture. And if we are grounded here, then we'll be doing well. So Psalm 45 says that the Father ascribes to the Son deity and eternal righteous rule. God the Father is the Messiah's God who has elected and given preeminence over all to Jesus. Okay, so He says, but of the Son, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of Thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above all thy companions. So, sometimes it's difficult for us to do, but remember that Jesus is the offspring of David, and that He lived in complete righteous fulfillment of the law. He's the only one. He's the Lamb of God who is worthy, and He's the Lamb because He lived and fulfilled the law. He lived righteously. Therefore, He could take your place for sin and justly pay the penalty for our sin. And so, therefore, again, in verse 3, it says, when He had made purification for our sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So Jesus Christ has been elected by God. He has preeminence over all things. He is the firstborn. He is deity. He will eternally, righteously rule over God's kingdom. And this is the one that we worship. So as we get to know God, and this is eternal life, that we might know Thee, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Jesus Christ said, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. And all of these things are what is taught in Scripture. Okay? So let's look at verse 10, and we want to pick up now with our narrative or with our teaching here and go on with this chapter, and we'll get through what we can get through this morning. But in verse 10, there's a sixth quote from the Old Testament that is used, and this is a significant quote. You know what's really interesting about this particular one? Psalm 102. I didn't put it in your notes, but you want to write it down there if you don't have it in your study Bible. In verse 10, there's Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27 are quoted by the author. Now, something that's significant here is this is Creator. This is Jehovah God. Now, the other verses address the Messiah. They're very messianic. But this verse is a verse about creation. And what the psalmist does here is that he takes something that is very clearly addressed as Jehovah God, or Yah, what we would call Yahweh, and he speaks of it as being Jesus, our Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's interchangeable there. And basically in these verses, if we look at verse 10, let's read it together. You read along there. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. So in your notes there, Jesus is Creator. Okay? That's what we learn from Scripture. From Psalm 102, the psalmist takes what was addressed to Yahweh, God, Jehovah. See, this really messes up Jehovah's Witnesses because they believe that Jehovah God is separate from Jesus. Okay? Well, that's not Christianity. And this passage, the author is ascribing in these previous verses that this is the Son, this is the Son, this is the Messiah. And these are messianic verses. Well, here he addresses Jesus as being Yahweh, the Creator. And this is not something that this author, particular author, just dreamed up. I want write Colossians 1:15 through 19 down and turn over in your Bibles there. I want to look at it briefly. But Jesus is addressed as Yahweh in this verse. Okay? Okay, Paul does it as well. Chapter 1, verse 15, and he says, "And the image, and he," and speaking of Jesus here in the context of chapter 1, "is the image of the invisible God," these same type of lingo in Hebrews chapter 1, "the firstborn of all creation," okay, so there's the messianic firstborn of all creation through the resurrection, okay, but it goes on in verse 16, "for by him all things were created." Okay, this one who became, through the resurrection, the firstborn after he made purification of sins, seated at the right hand of the Father, is the same one identified by Paul as the one who created all things. Same thing is said in the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, all things came into being. Chapter 1, verse 3, write this one down. "Came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." Okay, so let's read on here, though, in verse 16 of chapter 1. "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him." Now, what's it saying there? It's saying that all things were created by Jesus. And what are dominions and thrones and rulers and authorities? All of those things that have unfolded in history. Jesus is the author of it. And all of those rulers or authorities, those are speaking of angelic beings, aren't they? And so the point that's being made in Hebrews 1 is that Jesus is superior to those created beings. And in fact, he created them. And so, reading on verse 17, "And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body of the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything." That's the word for what we call preeminence. Jesus has first place. Jesus is superior. Jesus has preeminence over all. And then it goes on verse 19, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him." So I love in our framework study, one of the things that just overwhelmed me in the study was a quote from a 11th century theologian that wrote about, he was writing about creation, and he said that you have to realize that in the forming of the body of Adam, that God had in mind his son. As he was shaping and forming that body out of the dust of the earth, because that physical body is the firstborn, the son of David, is when it resurrected from the grave as the firstborn of all creation, as the only begotten son, this incredible human physical vessel was intended to house and home Almighty God, the Son of God. It's his dwelling place for all eternity, the firstborn of all creation. And so as he formed and formed Adam, and as he determined that plan, in God's mind and in his plan was the shaping of the eternal resurrected body of our Lord Jesus Christ seated upon the throne, there ever to rule as a human being, a human body, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's phenomenal to think about it. And yet, there are those that say, well, that which is physical is corrupt and it's evil. No, God formed the physical human body. God's plan and God's design was for the full redemption of mankind, not just our spirit, not just the immaterial part of our being, but for our Lord Jesus Christ. Phenomenal stuff. Just to think about it a little bit is really an awesome thing to do. But our Lord Jesus Christ, in Him all fullness dwells. He has preeminence. And so the author of Hebrews is making the point that He's greater than the angels. Look at verse 10 again. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. He was creator, and the heavens are the works of your hands. In our notes, Jesus is addressed as Yahweh. He pre-exists the angels and all of creation. So there in Colossians, it makes it clear the same thing, that principalities, rulers, and authorities, that these angelic beings were created by God. Those terms are used throughout Scripture, speaking of angels. So principalities and powers, when you read that, and Hebrews chapter 6 warns us about the devil's schemes and principalities and powers. And so Jesus pre-exists them. He created them, according to Scripture. Thirdly there, Jesus established natural law on earth. Okay, so natural law simply means that everything in creation was established by our creator, and the heavens are the works of your hands. God put in place the laws that rule our earth. Okay? When winter comes, it's because God set it in order. Our Lord Jesus Christ set it in order. When we enjoy the spring and we get the rain, it's because God ordered these events. He established all the natural laws. And all those natural laws are in His control. You know that we were supposed to be raptured yesterday? Man. Yeah. Man, I mean, false teaching. Folks, I hope there's nobody that falls into that kind of garbage. It's just garbage. And it's sad because they dishonor the name of our Lord Jesus Christ simply because they do not know the Scripture. But all things are in God's hands. And, the Scripture is clear. They don't know the day and the hour. If you just know basic Scripture, you know better than to follow after somebody like this. People sold their goods. I mean, they're broke now. And they don't have a place to stay because they followed after a false teacher simply because they don't study the Scripture. Isn't that sad? And we have a country full of people that simply will not take the time to apply themselves to the study of Scripture, know what God's Word says, and they fall in these kind of traps by the scores, just just hundreds and thousands of people follow false teaching simply because we do not open the Word and we're not dedicated to the study of God's Word. This is where the truth comes from, and the truth is here. Jesus established natural law on earth. He is the one that has set the rules in place, and He is the one in control. Jesus is creator of the universe, and He's distinct from the creation. Now, latch onto this. Again, I'll go back to our framework studies here. But Jesus is outside of creation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay? Go back to in the beginning, before creation, there was Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ. And there, as the second person, He created all things. He exists outside of creation. Paganism said that there are gods. Says that there are gods. That they're all that what is eternal is energy and matter. And there are many gods, and these gods exist inside creation. Christianity and Judeo-Christian truth from the Scripture teaches that God exists outside of His creation. And that's a huge fundamental thing that's true about Christianity. Latch onto that and the fullness of what that means, and it will be significant for your lives. So Jesus is creator, and angels are a part of that creation there in our notes. Are we caught up? Oh, no. Okay, but in your notes there, angels are part of the creation. That's quite all right. Okay, so according to the following what the author is teaching here, teaching the superiority of the name of Christ, He's superior to angels that have places of authority, that bring judgment on mankind, that bring messages of revelation from God's truth to mankind, all of these things, and yet He's different. Let's look at verse 11 then. They will perish, but you will remain. They all will become old like a garment. So Jesus here, and this is point two in your notes, outlasts the creation. Not only does He exist, is He distinct from the creation? Does He exist outside of creation? So there's this two-level view of reality. There's God and there's His creation. Jesus outlasts the creation. Okay, so what does it say? Then we could do a whole study on what happens to creation. I'm sure Alan's been covering some of those things for you if you've been in the Revelation class up there. But creation will ruin and spoil. Okay, this is the second law of thermodynamics, but it's not going to happen when the what is it? It was 2011, wasn't it, on the calendar? What calendar was it? Mayan, yes. Thank you. Thank you. The Mayan calendar says 2011. The world's 12. It's next year. I'm sorry. Yeah. 2012. And of course, they had this movie about how the world's going to end and you got these ideas, and it's kind of interesting. They had these arcs, you know. Well, why is that not going to happen? It's Genesis chapter 9, the covenant that God made with Noah. The world's not going to be flooded again. And so they say, speculation about how the world might be destroyed and these great catastrophes will happen, but it won't happen. Can't happen. Yeah. Genesis chapter 9, the covenant that God made with Noah. And so Jesus Christ controls these things. The creation will ruin and spoil. The second law of thermodynamics is in place because of man's sin. But there will be a time when redemption comes, and God, our Lord Jesus Christ, will control these events. And we don't have to worry or take concern about Mayan calendars or any other garbage. God has spoken, and His Word is clear, and it is true. It has never been proven false. Jesus, in your notes there, is self-existent. He's outside the creation. Notice it says, they will perish, but you remain. Okay? He's self-existent. He does not live off the creation. He does not exist because we exist. He does not need to breathe air that He created, or to drink water that He created, or to eat food that He created. He does not exist on creation. He is outside of creation. And though it should all pass, Jesus Christ would remain. Jesus is imperishable. He cannot ruin, spoil, or fade. And the eternal life that has been given to us cannot be ruined. It cannot spoil. It cannot fade. He is the firstborn of all creation. We as God's children, having eternal life in Jesus Christ, have been made imperishable in that eternal life that He has given. Okay? So, the next in your notes, He is eternal. Okay? Jesus is self-existent. What are we talking about here? We're looking at the attributes of God, aren't we? This is God. Jesus is eternal. Okay? And it says, but they become old like a garment. In other words, creation ages. It is temporal. Okay? I feel the temporalness of my human physical body. Terry feels temporalness there, that surgery he had on his knee. But we know that we age and that second law of thermodynamics, that the effects of sin have come upon earth. And so let's move on to verse 12 then. Okay, but there's one other thing there. Angels are temporal. Creation is temporal. It ages. And angels are temporal in the fact that they are created. That's the point that he's making. Again, that Jesus is superior. And that's not to say that angels are not eternal beings. They will be. And those parts of persons, the personage that angelic beings enjoy and humanity enjoys, there is eternal. Even fallen man is eternal, right? There's separation, but they still exist. They still live. They're still eternal in their being. Okay, verse 12, and like a mantle you will roll them up, like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. Okay, so again, the point that's being made here, and messianically, Jesus does not age. Jesus is immutable and eternal. Okay, He's immutable. Now, what does immutable mean? Changeless, doesn't change. So he's not going to be a new God tomorrow. We've studied about, in our framework studies, the Elarish and these gods, you know, they prayed. And last week we read about one that prayed to seven different gods. You know why he did that? Because one God might go out, the next one would be there. They might not change. They're mutable. And so the Babylonian god would conquer the Assyrian god. And therefore, this particular god who came to power would bring the Babylonians to rule. And you know, basically what it's talking about, if you get right down to the bottom line, are principalities and powers, spiritual angelic beings. And there were conflict and things going on there, but they're mutable. And Jesus Christ is superior in that immutability. Okay, Jesus sovereignly terminates the use of created things. Okay? He's the one that ends them. Going back to 2012, the Mayan calendar, or to the false teacher in California that says the rapture is going to take place and the end is now or yesterday. Jesus sovereignly will terminate the use of created things. Jehovah will. Jesus has the power to change creation. And the picture is there like a shirt. He's changing it like a garment. Rolls them up like a mantle. A mantle is something that goes around. It's like a mantle or a cloak that you would put on. And Jesus rolls them up. It means it puts them away. He changes it like a garment, and that's the picture that of God's power that's given as creator and one who will terminate his creation. Jesus has the power to change creation like a shirt. Jesus is immutable. That means he is the same. He does not change. The God of Marduk doesn't take over at some point. Jesus always reigns. He was and is to come. He's the Alpha and the Omega. Jesus is ageless. It's never his last year. Well, your years will not come to an end. We don't get to the last year of Jesus. He's ageless. We believe personal sovereignty rests in Jesus Christ, while pagans believe in impersonal chance, okay? Okay. If we get back to the pagan and idolatrous views of God, behind the God of Marduk and the different gods that we would look at, there was what they call the Table of Destinies. There was a view of fate that sometimes ruled and determined beyond the different gods that you had. These destinies would come about, and therefore, through the time and chance chain of events that took place, the Babylonians would begin to rule over the Assyrians because one god conquered another or became more powerful than the other. These different things took place. And behind all of this activity of the pagan gods was what was believed to be a fate or a table of destinies that determined, you know, these chain of events, and it's impersonal. But we believe in a personal sovereign God. So there's not fate in the sense of it being impersonal and it being chance. So that's not Christian. It's not a Christian view of life. So we can trust and believe that as we look at God's Word. Angels are replaced and changed. Their positions are changed, but Christ's position never changes. His years do not come to an end. His position as reigning as at the right hand of the Father will not change. He's not mutable. He is immutable. His position is established. When Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 or 11 says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name," that was for good. After he had made purification of sins as the firstborn, he ascended, seated at the right hand of the Father, and that was accomplished. So verse 13 says, "But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool'?" Jesus will bring under subjection and rule God's future kingdom. Okay, so the Father here says, "Sit at my right hand." Now, angels are actively ministering while the Son is seated in the place of authority. I want to make that point again. We made it in verse 3 of this same chapter, but it's an important point. When Jesus completed his work of redemption at the cross of Calvary, when he was resurrected from the grave as the firstborn, his work was accomplished. Okay, so he's seated at the right hand of the Father. The work of redemption is complete. Now the angels that gave some of the information at Mount Sinai, the law, and these different things, they're ministering spirits, and they continue to minister. But the Son completed his work. He's seated at the right hand. And it says earlier in our chapter here, that of the Son, or let's see, and when he again brings the firstborn in the world. Now there will be Christ's second coming, and there's more things that will happen in the future, more to do. But what has completed, the victory has been won, the accomplishment of his work is fulfilled and complete for our redemption. There's nothing to be added to it. That's why we don't work again for salvation, because Christ completed it in full. We receive that salvation by faith, and it's worked out by faith in our lives. But Jesus Christ has already won the victory. That's why the Scriptures teach us all things that pertain to life and godliness have been given to us. All things that pertain to life and godliness. All of that Christ has accomplished is complete. And so, when we take our position by faith in Christ, we know the fullness of what he has already done by faith. But we can't work or add to that work. It is what Christ has accomplished through His people. And so by faith, when the Scripture says, when the Apostle Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. What's he saying? He's saying that the faith of Christ, the work of Christ, the victory of Christ is completed in us. And by faith, we either lay hold of that, or by lack of faith, we enjoy or do not enjoy the blessing and the grace that has been given through Christ. But if, as we grow in faith, we learn to rest in the pleasure of the victory that Christ has won for us on the cross of Calvary. Say, we don't know how bad I'm struggling in the Christian life. But the victory for us is faith. It's who Christ is. It's what He did. It's our position in Him. For you have been crucified with Christ. You have been associated with Him in such a way that He has completed that work. And in Him dwells all the fullness. There's nothing to add to it. Jesus Christ has accomplished it. He has, in your notes, Jesus has completed the work of substitutionary atonement for our sin. You can't add to that. There's nothing left to do. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. His work is finished. He's made purification for your sins. And therefore, when you say, if we confess our sins, Lord, I confess my sin. What does the Scripture say? God is faithful and just. He's faithful. He's going to do it. He's just because Christ paid the penalty. It's done. It's completed. You can't add to it. There's nothing more that you can do for the forgiveness of your sins than what Christ did for you on the cross of Calvary. So by faith, you confess that sin. You committed the sin. No question about it. You were born again, but you still committed that sin. The Scripture says if you confess that sin, God is faithful and just to forgive sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And then it's simply a matter of, okay, fill me with your Spirit, Lord. Let me walk in faith in the reality of the position that I have in Christ, in the reality of who we are in Him, in His completed work. And so Jesus has completed the work of substitutionary atonement. There's nothing that you can add to it. And the cults will tell you that there is. And as we get in the book of Hebrews, we'll look more into this area of truth from God's Word. The Father's plan of redemption is a process. Okay? So notice that He says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So there are still things taking place, right? Later on, He sends Christ. At the second coming, Christ comes back and the angels of God worship Him. And there's a process of redemption for this world. In the millennial kingdom, God will remove the problem of sin from the earth, the effects of sin from the earth. And God's kingdom will come here on earth as it is in heaven through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a process taking place in redemption. Don't get confused with some of these things. You're still in process and sanctification. Ultimately, at your resurrection of your body, for this body of sin and death to be done away with, it will be put aside, done away with. And so the Father's plan for redemption is a process, but there's a completion date when we are resurrected. The completion of His work will fulfill the mandate to subdue and have dominion over the earth. Genesis chapter 1, and verse 28. As the instruction to Adam was fill the earth, subdue the earth, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air. But dominion over the earth and rule and subduing the earth could not take place under Adam after the fall. It was necessary for Jesus Christ to come. But if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you read the book of Revelation, you see that God puts under subjection the rule of our Lord Jesus Christ. He subdues the earth. He has dominion over the earth. And we're made and created after His image through redemption. We're brought into that. It's phenomenal. And we ought to just have a huge smile on our face all the time. We ought to greatly rejoice in the salvation that God has wrought through Christ Jesus our Lord. Also there in your notes, angels during this time serve those who will inherit salvation. And are they not ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who shall inherit salvation? So these angelic beings then are serving in the meantime. They're helping you. And this is probably one of the good verses that are used that suggests that there are guardian angels, that God's ministering spirits are sent out for those. We see in Scripture how Christ, when he was challenged at the temptation in the wilderness, that the angels came and ministered to him, that they ministered various times coming from God to minister. And we find them ministering to believers and helping. So angels will serve the redeemed. Okay, can you believe it? We got through five verses this morning. And that's got to be a record for Hebrews chapter 1 for sure. But we're thankful. Again, the next couple of weeks, there's two things, and this has been suggested from the leadership, is that we need, when we're at places like this, to do or to take time for some of the doctrines that are being taught in Scripture here. So, you know, we've got some really wonderful things out of Hebrews chapter 1. What I'd like to do the next couple of Sundays is I'd like to look at the deity of Christ and look at some other passages of Scripture that fit in and fill in some of the things that we've missed from Hebrews chapter 1, if we've missed anything there, but also to look at the doctrine of angels. So next couple of weeks, we're going to do kind of almost a topical thing off of Hebrews. And we're going to relate some other passages of Scripture that relate to these doctrines of Scripture. And this was a request from some of the leadership that we needed to take time when we're in places like this to do that type of thing. So we're not actually moving on from Hebrews chapter 1 at this point, but we will. I promise it'll happen, barring the Lord's return. Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, we thank you for your great mercies and for the salvation that has been wrought in Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to meditate frequently, often upon the truths that are here in your word, and establish them in our hearts and our lives. For there, Lord, are the things that are necessary. Your word is a lamp to our feet and a light unto our path. Help us to lay hold of those truths which are needful for us, that we might walk in a manner worthy of you and be fruitful in the Christian life as we walk the pilgrimage that you have set before each one of us. You've called us, Lord, for your purposes, and may it be for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ that we're focused, and that our attention is given to what is necessary for us to live in a manner pleasing to you, walking in a way that gives honor to that name that you have called us to. And we thank you and pray for your mercies for us this week. In Jesus' name, amen.